There's a myth in the world that the Bible devalues women. I remember once I was preaching in Glasgow, and a man, very upset and very angry, came to us to show how much the Bible devalues women. He says the Bible taught that women are not to have an education. The Bible teaches that women cannot work, and they are to, quote unquote, remain in the kitchen. And our response was simple. Where in the Word of God does it say this? We gave him a copy. We said, use your phone, use Google, find out where the Bible teaches such a thing. And of course, he or Google could not find any answer because no such teaching is in the Bible. The Bible values and honors women. Eve is Eve because she is the mother of all living. The Bible, for example, Proverbs 31, tells us the value of women. And in particular, this woman is moral, godly, intelligent, inventive, hardworking. And she is so valued, it says her price is far above rubies. And the Bible presents the picture of godliness often by women. We could speak of Ruth, Hannah, Mary of Bethany. It wasn't the women disciples who ran away from Christ and forsaking him and ashamed of him. It was the men. But the women were faithful at the cross as he was being crucified. And so the Bible does not devalue women, but the Bible values and honors women. And here in Numbers 27, we have another example of God seeing us to look at a certain picture of faithfulness. And who is it? It speaks of five daughters, five women. Mary of Bethany, when she would demonstrate her faith to Christ, it was said that her actions would be a memorial for generations. So here were the daughters of Zelophehad. And this is why Matthew Henry says these five daughters can be called the five wise virgins. And I hope today, this morning, to simply glean some things we can learn from these godly, faithful women. Well, what can we glean? What can we learn from these faithful women? First of all, to seek biblical justice. To seek biblical justice. This whole passage is about the theme of justice. In verse 5, it says Moses brought the cause to the Lord. That word cause there is simply the ordinary word in the Hebrew for justice. There was a claim of justice or injustice for justice, and Moses brought it unto the Lord. Now, what is justice? It's a hot potato topic right now. Not only in the world, but also in the church. What is justice, or for the argumentation, social justice? Well, the problem is the church is too much like the world. You see, the world defines justice as anything you think, anything you feel is good for society. So if you think that's not good or that is good and it's good if this happens and it's good if we have that, therefore that's justice. So it's based upon our own subjective feelings and thinking. That's not justice. That's not justice. Justice simply means that which is right. It's a law word, right and wrong. Justice is any law, decision, or action that is right. Injustice is any law, decision, or action that is not right. And we, and society, and the church even, do not have the authority to determine what is right and wrong. Justice comes from God Himself. Justice is an attribute of God. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, all His ways are judgment or justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. And then it says in Isaiah 30 verse 18, the Lord is a God of judgment, or the Lord is a God of justice. It is who He is, His moral uprightness, His faithfulness and consistency to do that which is right. And so anything that God does and says is just. Anything that is contrary to that is unjust. And His justice has been revealed in summary in the moral law of the Ten Commandments, but by application, the 66 books of the Holy Bible. And when a decision, a law, an action is agreeable to the Word of God and to God, it is just and justice. But when a law, a decision, an action is made contrary to God's Word and God, it is injustice. And this is where there's confusion. Let's take something like marriage. Now, the world view of justice is fairness, equality. Therefore, marriage, for justice's sake, should be free to everyone indiscriminately. Male and male, female and female, cross and varied. But that's not right. God is just, and God says marriage is between one man and one woman. And so justice and social justice, biblically speaking, is one man, one woman only. And if this ever changes, then we have social injustice. Because it's against God, it's against the Word, it does damage to the individuals, and it does damage to the society. So let us affirm that. Anything else but biblical marriage is actually social injustice. See, it's flipped on the head when we actually read the Bible. And so justice comes from God, it is God's Word applied, and consistency with God's Word is just, and inconsistency with God's Word is unjust. And based upon this principle, we have the daughters of Zelophehad looking for justice. In Numbers chapter 26, the people of God have been numbered. Every man who's 20 years old and above is being numbered to be fit and counted for the army, for war. But within that, there's an inheritance. Your name, your family name, the plot of land you will get in Canaan, that is going to go from generation to generation. And the inheritance was to be passed on from generation to generation by son. The daughter, to this point, could not and would not receive any inheritance. Now, the eldest son would receive the double portion. And then the rest of the sons, the inheritance would be divided. But the daughters would receive no inheritance. But daughters were given a dowry. That is, the father would provide things for his daughter when she got married. Money, clothing, jewelry, animals, land, cities, depending upon one's wealth. And so this was the case. And now we have Zelophehad, a man, and he has no sons, but he has five daughters, which means his inheritance, his name, will not go on through the next generation. It will be given to someone else in their family. It would be assumed into their name, and his name would be blotted out. They would have his land. They would have that name. And so the man himself would have no inheritance going forward, and these five daughters would have no plot of land, no inheritance for themselves. They perceive here that's not right. Now, here's the biblical justice. They're not going to argue that it's wrong for inheritance to pass to the male. You notice they're not going to argue for that. Because biblical justice is decided by God. They're not saying equality, equality. Women are equal with men. Therefore, the women are to receive the inheritance. They're not going to argue that. Because they know that it's been from male to male to male to male because of the seed of the woman, and the Messiah is going to be male. And they are cheerfully submissive to God's will in this. So they're not against this. But what happens when there is no male? Is it just? Is it fair that they should not receive an inheritance? They're going to argue it's not right. So in verse 2, very bravely and courageously, because I'm sure they're not the only family that only has daughters. They come before Moses and the rulers of the land. And then in verse 3, they make their case. Our father is not like those who rebelled against Jehovah with the sons of Korah. But our father is just like all the rest of the fathers. We admit he's a sinner. We admit he's like the rest of the old generation when they grumbled and they complained against God, and God would say they would not reach the land. But the rest who were also complainers, they and their children still had their inheritance. And we are a family who are just like them. And we believe it is right and just, if a family has no sons, there is nothing wrong, nothing unbiblical, as we would use the term, for daughters to receive the inheritance. Now, Moses, look what he does not do. Well, I think I know God, and you know, I know some revelation, so I'm going to make a determination. He doesn't do that. He does something we should all do. Show humility. And what does he do? Well, if anyone lack wisdom, let him or her ask God, who gives liberally and upbraideth not. Let this be a lesson for us. Sometimes in life, there are just difficult situations, grey areas. Let us be humble. Don't speak, but come to the word of God, ask God for light. And then God, he gives his answer. What is God's view on this argument for justice? Well, we see in verse 7, he says the daughters are right. The word right here means that which is just, honorable, true, veritable. Their claim is right. It is not just simply because they're women, then there are no sons, that the inheritance would be blotted out and they would suffer. That's not right. These faithful, godly women came to me with zeal with a cause, and if a man has daughters and no sons, it is right and just that the name of the family name, the inheritance, is passed down to the daughters. And this is a lesson for us who are Christians. God delights in justice, and he wants all Christians to fight for justice. For example, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Jeremiah 22 verse 3, thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment or justice and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. Christians biblical Reformed Christians ought to be as faithful and passionate about justice as the daughters of Zelophehad had. Now, we have our objective definition of justice. We don't just make it up as we go along. We don't just decide justice upon what we're feeling at the time. But biblical justice. And I fear too many Reformed Christians are going against proclaiming loudly biblical justice for fear of being labelled liberal, progressive, Democrat. But my friends, do not fear man. Fear God. Who cares what label one is given by man? Who cares what derogatory name-calling even other Christians might say to us? Who cares? So long as our reputation before God is faithful. Faithful. And as Christians, we must do justice. And it starts with us being just. Which means we know the word, we know the law, we know God, and we apply that to every single aspect of our lives and our views. We believe in justice and morality, ethics, our view of government, law, politics are grounded in the word of God. Our economic views, our education views are all grounded in the word of God. We see everyone made in the image of God, and we treat them as God would have us to treat them. Which means Christians love. Christians do not show partiality. We're no respecter of persons. We do not misapply something simply because someone's poor or from that area of town or that skin colour or that nation. Christians abominate that injustice because the Bible says all of man is made in the image of God. All of man is a descendant of Adam. All of man is from one blood. All of man is equal in that sense. And we will not have injustice in a Christian. And this is something we need to remember, that we have a prophetic responsibility to preach justice and to preach against injustice. Our forefathers did this. Calvin in Geneva, he saw injustice against women. Because whenever there was fornication, adultery, it was the woman who was punished up until that point. And Calvin says that's unjust. He changed it. And by law in the land and in the church, when there's fornication, adultery, both parties will be equally disciplined. And if anything, if you read the records of Calvin's Geneva, probably the men got more because of the imbalance in the previous generations. But nevertheless, Calvin was sure women should not be discriminated against simply because they're women, but if there's the sin of fornication, adultery, both must be equally disciplined. We think of John Knox, education. Education for all. A school in every parish. Why? So that everyone can read the word of God for themselves. So women can read the Bible, women can read doctrine, and women can know the things themselves. And poor people too. Poor people can have the honour and the wonder of knowing God themselves by the word of God. They can be priests in their own right. You don't need a man, you can read the Bible yourself. A personal hero of mine, James Begg, a Presbyterian in Edinburgh, saw that the rich were oppressing the poor, and he would fight even in Parliament for justice for the poor. Our own denomination, the RPCNA, that fought strongly against the racism and slavery. If anyone owned a slave, they were excommunicated. Because slavery then was man-stealing. Man-stealing, which is a sin in the Bible. Paul speaks against it, Exodus speaks against it, and so anyone who had a man-stealing slave was excommunicated. And they fought hard for the freedom of the slaves. They would write to presidents. And they suffered for this. They suffered. Churches were burned down. Christians lost their jobs, lost relationships. Their homes were persecuted. But yet they would not fall. They would stand firm with God and justice. Geneva College, our denominational college, when she was in Ohio, she would help the Underground Railroad. Our congregation in Southfield, 2 hours away, if you go to their visit their congregation, you'll see a big sign and it'll show their great work in the Underground Railroad. They will defy men. They will defy governments when it comes to social injustice. And we who are Christians today in 2018 must do likewise. Fight against injustice. Fight against injustice against the oppression of the poor. Fight against injustice against the murder of unborn children. That's social injustice. Fight against the injustice of discrimination against Christians because of our morality. Fight against injustice in all areas of life. Is this you? Is this me? Are we fearing man and labels and man's reputations? Let's strike it all away. And let's fight for not our view of justice, not whatever we feel or we think, but biblical justice. Just like the daughters of Zelophehad. The second lesson we glean from these godly daughters is Christ. Christ. Well, you will say, how does this affect Christ? Well, in verse 11, this law becomes a statute. And this is part of what we call the judicial law, the civil law. See, the law is divided into three. There's the moral law, Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law, the priesthood, the sacrifices. And then the judicial law, which is the law of the land, the law of the people of Israel. And if I was to ask you, how does the law, how is it fulfilled to point to Christ? If I said, the moral law, you'd probably say the moral law is fulfilled because Christ obeyed that law perfectly where we cannot. If I said to you, how does the ceremonial law point to Christ? You would say, Christ is a priest, sacrifice. How does the judicial law point to Christ? How would you respond? One, you could say because God, Christ is king and he rules in justice. That's one application. This is. Absolutely is. But if it wasn't for this law, Christ couldn't be the Messiah. You see, to be the Messiah, the one must have a lineage that goes back to Adam, the seed of the woman. But not a generic seed like a cousin over there, then a third removed auntie over there, but a direct lineage that goes from Adam to Abraham to David to the Messiah. And for this, they must receive the inheritance. So who's the seed of Abraham? Is it Ishmael? Not in the inheritance stake, no. It was Isaac. Who's the seed of Isaac? Who's the inheritance? Is it Esau? No, it's Jacob. So we have a lineage. And if you read Matthew chapter 1, and you come to verse 16, going from Abraham to David, it says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born Jesus. So Jesus, Joseph, Jacob, onwards. Then let's turn to Luke. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, or Eli. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Matthew goes, Jesus Christ, Joseph, Jacob. Looks different. Jesus, Joseph, Eli. What's going on here? Matthew is the lineage of Joseph's family. Luke is the lineage of Mary's family. The reason why Luke has Joseph is because in genealogies, it's always male to male to male to male. That's why. But Joseph is here as the adopted one who marries Mary because Mary received the inheritance from her father because she had no brothers, and it was continued in the line of Mary through her marriage with Joseph. You read the New Testament and you think of Mary. She had sisters, it's clear. When it comes to, I can't remember where it is exactly, I should have looked it up. I did, but I forgot the reference. Where it says, who was with Mary and the others at the cross? Her sister was there. And then when Jesus is going to give the care of his mother to someone else, who does he give it to? Biblically, we know it should be the brethren. She has no brothers. But he gives her to John, who was a cousin. And so Mary had no brothers. And so therefore, looking at Luke chapter 3, the inheritance comes to Eli. And Eli has no sons. He has daughters. And because of the daughters of Zelophehad, the statute, this judicial law, the inheritance is not given away to Eli's brothers, but to Eli's daughter, Mary. And so the seed of the woman goes from, in this lineage, Adam, all the families, to Abraham, to David, to Eli, to Mary, who marries Joseph of the same tribe, and therefore Jesus Christ inherits the seed promise. And the same, of course, from Joseph. And so this law shows that even in the civil court, even in everyday life, such as inheritance law, God is concerned with the glory of Christ. Isn't that amazing? That is wonderful. God is always concerned about the glory of his name, his son, and your salvation too. Thirdly, our third lesson, zeal for the inheritance. The big theme of this passage is the inheritance. Verse 4, the possession of land. Verse 7, the possession of the inheritance. You remember God coming to Abraham, take him out of the land of Ur, bringing him to the land of Canaan and say, look around you, Abraham. Look north, look south, look east, look west. This is your land. And then in Genesis 15, verse 7, God says to Abraham, you will inherit the land. And then your lineage and your descendants will come and they will inherit the land. And this land is not merely the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, if we can call it the modern state of Israel. Oh no. They were looking for the spiritual Canaan. They were looking for heaven. Remember Hebrews 11 and what it says about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should receive for an inheritance, he went there. And even though he was in the land, he still said, this was not home. I am a sojourner. Then it says, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so the other saints, even though they were physically in the land of Canaan, they were still not home. They were still sojourners. And so it says, but now they desire a better country, even a heavenly. And so the possession of the land was the daughters of Zelophehad being faithful and zealous for God's heavenly promise, which is ultimately not the land of Israel, but heaven. And we who are New Testament Christians, it's the same for us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says we've been predestined to obtain what? An inheritance. An inheritance. And this inheritance ultimately is heaven. The glory to come. And as these daughters of Zelophehad were zealous in knowing their inheritance for themselves, we ought to be also. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul says, I pray for you, brother. I pray for you, sister. I pray for the church. What do you pray for us, Paul? He says he prays that we would know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We are to know the riches and the glory of our inheritance. What do we inherit? The kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. On the day of judgment, the wicked unbelievers, they will be cast into the outer darkness, but not you, believer. Jesus says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." The kingdom. What is a kingdom? Split the word in two. A king and dominion. That's our inheritance. First of all, the king. Who is our king in which we inherit? God himself. Is it not the kingdom of God? Our inheritance is not a car or a yacht, but it is God himself. Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. The Lord. That's what we inherit. Not things. Not first and foremost heaven. But God himself. We inherit him. We receive Almighty God as our personal God, and we are his people. And we receive him for a particular purpose on his part. He promises to dwell with us and be with us forever. He comes and he reveals more and more of who he is to us. So we grow in knowledge of him. And in this, we eternally increase in perfect fellowship and communication with God. That's the inheritance. We inherit God. Think of that. The glory, the riches of the glory of this inheritance. The splendor of the divine perfections and excellencies. He will come to us and reveal to us and give us knowledge of it. His love, his grace, his mercy, his goodness, his faithfulness, his truth, his justice, his holiness, how he is infinite, and how he's for us. There are great theological books in the world and great theologians. Think of John Owens, volume 2, Communion with God. That man knew God. That man fellowship with God. And if you read that book, you'll see the wonders of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And you might think, what a man of God John Owen was. What knowledge, what fellowship. But I tell you, dear brother and dear sister, see, when you receive the inheritance, John Owen on this earth and communion with God's book is a book of ignorance. Ignorance compared to the knowledge of God you will have in glory and the fellowship you will have with God. But the king is not simply the kingdom of God, is it, brothers? We read our New Testaments. It's also the kingdom of Christ. And it's because of Christ that we even have this inheritance. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, where by means of death, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You don't receive an inheritance until your father or your mother dies. Your children will not receive your inheritance until you die. It's the same with the eternal inheritance. We need someone to die for us, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins to cleanse us. But Christ is also the mediator in heaven. We will experience these wonderful things with Christ himself physically being in glory with us. What are you looking forward to the most in heaven, I ask? When you think about heaven and you're looking forward to it, what is the one thing you're really looking forward to? Mine is to truly know Christ's love in a way that is simply impossible on this earth. I'm looking forward to that most of all. Because I read my Bible and I know He loves me. There's experiences and seasons when I know He loves me. But I'm in a sinful, finite mind and body right now. Limited. Not then are we raised in power like you. And I think of someone like Samuel Rutherford and his letters. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said that Rutherford's letters are the closest thing we have on earth outside of the Bible to inspiration. Samuel Rutherford was a man imprisoned for the faith, and yet he experienced the deep love of Christ. He says in one episode where he experienced Christ's love, "I was in his eyes like a young orphan, wanting known parents, casting out in the open fields. Either Christ behoved to take me up and to bring me home to his house and fireside, else I had died in the field. And now I am homely with Christ's love, so that I think the house is my own, and the master of the house is mine and also. Christ inquired not, when he began to love me, whether I was fair or black or sunburnt. Love taketh what it may have. He loved me before this time, I know. But now I have the flower of his love. His love comes to me like a fair bloom, like a young rose opened up out of the green leaves. It casts a strong and fragrant smell. I want nothing but ways of expressing Christ's love. A full vessel would have a vent. Oh, if I could smoke out and cast out coals to make a fire in many breasts of this land. Oh, it is a pity that there were not more imprisoned for Christ, were it not for no other purpose than to write books and song loves, to write love songs of the love of Christ. This love would keep all created tongues of men and angels in exercise and busy night of day to speak of it." That's what he experienced. Yet our experience of Christ's love and glory makes that dull and boring in comparison. Because it is so much more glorious. Because what we experience in heaven and the inheritance is the perfect fulfillment of Paul's prayer, where he prayed that all the saints would know the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of God, or love of Christ, sorry, which passes knowledge. That will be known, felt, and experienced in its fullest in the inheritance of glory. We have the king, but a king has a dominion. A dominion is land, a place he rules. And the Bible speaks of a city, a garden, a paradise. It's speaking of a habitation that has walls of a city or fenced garden so that nothing ever gets out and nothing ever comes in. It's a perfect habitation. Because in this habitation of this world, there is much to be thankful for. Yes, the love of Christ, we experience that. The grace and goodness of God. But there's tears, there's sadness, there's worry, there's anxiety, there's enemies, there's grief, there's burials, there's disease, there's suffering, there's persecution. But in God's dominion in heaven forever, there is no such thing. Romans 14 tells us what for such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a place of righteousness, moral uprightness, where there's no sin, no spot, no blemish, no thief, no murderer, no drunkard, no reviler, none in heaven. And there's no peace. There's peace. There's no restlessness, there's no anxiety, there's no worry, there's only rest and promise for your soul. It's a place of joy. There's no woe. There's no downcast. There's no sadness. There's no days. You need a wee pick-me-up. You're full of joy, inexpressible and full of glory. That's the dominion. And who's in this dominion? Christians. Christians. But wait a minute, are we not sinners? Haven't we been drunk? Have we not reviled? Have we not hated? Are we not sinners? How can we get into heaven? We're sinners saved by grace. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of these shall come to God's kingdom. But we're saved by grace. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're justified, righteous before God. You'll be made holy progressively in this life, perfect at death. And you shall enter the kingdom of God and his Christ. You, my dear friend, the believer, will be all glorious within and without in your resurrected body and your perfect soul together, dwelling in God's eternal kingdom. And this inheritance is not like the car which may break down, the house that may fall apart, the clothing that might just be eaten away by moth. No, this inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. This is what the daughters of Zelophehad had looked forward to. Now, we have much more knowledge. And this is what every Christian has. Do you think on these things, brother? Do you meditate on these things, sister? I'm not asking, do you know that you should meditate on these things? I'm not asking that. I'm not asking, have you heard before, set your affections on things above? I'm not asking that. I'm asking, do you? If I, or God, was to take the last 7 days, all your thoughts, your thinking, your imaginations, your contemplations, and the word came out of your mouth, and there was a transcription, and we were to read the transcriptions of your thoughts and your words in the last 7 days, would we see and read much of heaven? If not, my friends, it's destructive to your soul and your spiritual life. If we do, we see a powerful Christian. As our sister said last week, the foolish talk of those who are heavenly minded of no earthly use is folly. The truth is, those who are most heavenly minded are of the most earthly use. My dear friends, when your thoughts are filled with heaven and thinking about heaven and glory and Christ and the kingdom, your whole life is transformed. Those whose minds are thinking about glory in heaven, they say, what communion with God we're going to have, what fellowship, and here's what's amazing, I don't have to wait. I don't have to wait to know God. I don't have to wait to commune with God. I can do it now. Even now, I can pray and open my Bible and read and commune and know more and more and more. So the heavenly-minded Christian studies and learns God more. Holiness. Those who are heavenly-minded, wow, look how holy Christ is. Look how holy I'm going to be. And everyone in heaven is going to be holy. I want that now. And so 1 John 3, he who has this hope purifieth himself. I want to be more like that now. I want to deal with my sin. I want to kill my sin. I want to grow more in love. I want to grow more in peace. I want to be more long-suffering. So the Christian who does it now grows in holiness. And what about life? Matthew chapter 5, we look to the Father who even shows love and goodness to the unbeliever. The rain and the sunshine on the just and the just, the evil and the good. Therefore, you be like your Father. The more heavenly minded we are, the more we're good, gracious, patient, and kind to unbelievers. If God has been so patient with me, I'm going to be patient to her. God in Christ has forgiven me, I'm going to forgive him. And we think of people, they're going to die. And outside of Christ, they're going to hell. We want them to live. This is why Christians are very active in history, in hospitals, in medicine, in science. We want people to live. Why? So that they have more time to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. The more heavenly-minded saint is full of evangelism because they see the border of the city and the fence of the garden and say, I know people who are not going to be in there. I know people who are going to go to the pit. I need to pray for him. I need to pray for her. I need to witness to him. I need to witness to her. But those who are not heavenly minded will not witness. They will not evangelize. They'll be filled with the world, temporary things. They'll be discontent in life because their mind's on the temporal only. But the Christians who's heavenly minded, who's seeking that, will be full of these things. And what happens when you suffer? When there's a dark providence comes your way, the one who is not thinking about heaven will struggle and only struggle. But the Christian who's heavenly minded will have struggling, but will also have joy because they will know there is a far exceeding weight of glory to come. And this is the examples of the daughters of Lotha had. They did not wait till they reached Canaan to talk about the inheritance. They did not even wait till the borders to talk about the inheritance. But even here, they're concerned about the inheritance. Be like the godly, faithful daughters of Zelophehad and consider and seek your inheritance now. Be much in thinking about heaven. Study your Bible. Study the Word. Think of John 14 in the mansions. Think of Revelation 21 to 22 in that picturesque language. Read good books. Buy Christopher Love on heaven. Buy Jonathan Edwards, and I think we may not have his little sermon. You can get it online. Heaven, a World of Love. Buy books on heaven at the bookstore. Talk about heaven. Edify each other. And you will know these glories even now. May we all take heed and learn to love biblical justice, to see God concerned with Christ and all things, and to be zealous for inheritance now. Let us pray.